One of the many blessings for churches that worship the Lord twice on the Lord's Day is that they are able to hear much more Old Testament preaching. And tonight we will turn to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18. And before I ask you to rise, I want to orient you to the chapter. Our text is Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It starts our Bible. It's the place to start reading. Many people tend to start their Bible at the wrong end in Revelation, but Genesis is the place where God began. And it's in Genesis that the people of God first began to learn more of his character, of his working in the world, and his action toward his own people particularly. And in chapters 12 through the end of Genesis, we see the history of God's dealing with the family of Abraham. As God came in chapter 12, and then in 15 and 17, established a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham would become the father of many nations, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it was through the family of Abraham, ultimately, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and he would be the seed who would bring the blessing to the nations. Here in chapter 18, we find that Abraham has already been promised that one day there would come a seed, a child of his own, who would be his heir. Abraham and his wife Sarah are old, and they've had no child at this point. No natural reason to believe they would. And yet here, God comes to him again. The beginning of the chapter, the Lord appears to Abraham as these three men appear to him and Sarah at their tent in the area of the Oaks of Mamre. And it's important to understand, before we get to our own text, who it is that are these three men who came to visit Abraham. It's clear as you read in this chapter that the one of them is the Lord himself. It's what we call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity, as he came down here, pre-incarnate, and revealed the will of the Lord to Abraham. The other two men, we'll find out in this chapter, are angels, in fact, and that they have come down to visit Abraham and Sarah in order to remind him again and give him confidence and assurance of the promise of God for a child, and then, furthermore, to reveal the will of the Lord for the city of Sodom. And that's where we pick up in our text tonight. I'll ask you to rise now to honor the reading of the Word of God. And then look with me as we read together verses 16 through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Lord, we are sobered to read of these words as you pronounced judgment upon a land, upon a city. But yet, Lord, these words are also full of grace. And we ask as we open up this text that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would make it a light to our feet and a lamp to our path to guide us even this day and through the week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How do you respond to an evil culture? Last Sunday, I was back at my home church in South Carolina, and there were a couple families I met who, turns out, moved from California to the Greenville area. I'm told, increasingly, there are numbers of people who are relocating, and they're getting away from unique cultural battles going on here on this side of the country. The question that I would have, though, certainly there is a place for that to happen. Jesus said, when they persecute you, flee into the next city. But the fact is that wherever you go, similar cultural battles are being fought. There are different enemies in different places, different people opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter where you're found in the world. As long as we are here in this sinful world, there will be battles to be fought. We might be tempted, instead of relocation, to be more like Jesus' disciples in Luke 9, who, when they found the Samaritans who rejected them from witnessing in their city, they said to Jesus, should we, like Elijah, call down fire from heaven in order to destroy them? In our day, we might be tempted to pray for drone strikes. But what did Jesus say? He said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I think it's important to see how often we can err when we react to evil in the wrong way. That our reaction can show a heart that doesn't truly understand the way the Lord responds to these things. The question is, do we run away from evil? Do we ignore it? Do we seek its destruction? Or do we turn to perhaps a little considered way of dealing with evil, and that is by intercessory prayer? Prayer on behalf of another. Our shorter catechism says, in regard to the preface to the Lord's Prayer, in question 100, as we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, that the Lord taught us in that prayer to pray with and for others. Intercessory prayer is the privilege of every Christian. And it is, in fact, more powerful than all the weapons of this world. It's mighty to pull down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10 speaks about how the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but much mightier than the ways of the world. And as we look at this text tonight, and we see Abraham's intercession on behalf of the city Sodom, we see the overall message that friendship with God leads to intercessory prayer. That friendship with God leads to intercessory prayer. And we'll look at this text in two parts. The first section from verses 16 down to 21, as God reveals his plan to Abraham. And then in 22 to 33, Abraham's intercessory prayer. I trust that this will have many lessons for all of us here tonight. But first of all, God reveals his plan to Abraham. Look with me as we track the events of the chapter, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, that is, the angels. They left Abraham and Sarah, and they went on their way down to the city of Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And it's here that the Lord here, evidently outside of Abraham's hearing, says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" God here, in the person of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, considers why it is whether that he would reveal his plan to Abraham. And the way it's phrased, it's clear that the Lord here sees that it is, in fact, something unthinkable that he would not reveal his ways to Abraham. And the question is, why does the Lord reveal his plan to Abraham? He's not obligated to reveal his ways to men. But there are really two reasons why that the Lord here gives to us, the readers of the text, and as we go on, verse 18, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that, first of all, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Really, the two reasons why the Lord reveals himself to Abraham is first because of who Abraham is, and then, secondly, what Abraham will do. And in this verse, we see who is Abraham. Abraham is one who is the recipient of the blessings of God. He's the one who has become a partaker of the promises of God. The promise that there would be a land given to him and to his posterity. The promise of a seed to come that would bring blessing to the nations. Abraham was to be the father of the faithful. He, in fact, is one who is a friend of God. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that a principle of the Lord for all of those who are his close prophets is that the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And Abraham here, as one who is close to the Lord, a friend of the Lord, is one who receives this revelation from him. But I find an even more interesting verse in James 2, verses 23, where it speaks about how Abraham believed God. His belief was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You can see it for yourself, James 2. Abraham, a friend of God. This is a marvelous thing. You think about being called a friend of God, being brought into close association with the God of the universe, the one who made all things, the one who promised to bring redemption to the world. Abraham here is a recipient of the revelation of God's plan because he's a friend of God. But the second reason why the Lord reveals his plan is because of what Abraham will do with the information. We go on in verse 19, where the Lord says, "I have chosen him that, for the purpose, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And you see, it's not only the status that Abraham has as a friend of God, a recipient of the promises, but Abraham also is one that, knowing this revelation of God, will instruct his children after him and teach them the way of the Lord, the way of righteousness and justice. And that's exactly what God will reveal here as he looks at Sodom, this wicked, immoral city, and shows his own way of righteousness and justice toward them, that he knows Abraham will instruct his own children to walk in that way of the Lord. Remember that Genesis was originally written to the people of Israel as they were with Moses in the desert, preparing to enter into the promised land. The children of Abraham being instructed in the way of the Lord, the way of righteousness and of justice. This was written for them and ultimately for you who are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, written for you too, to know the way of the Lord. So this is why the Lord revealed his plan. Up to this point, we're privy to the Lord's secret counsels, as it were. He hasn't yet told the plan to Abraham, but here he tells us the reasons why. And it's in verse 20, then, that we see the Lord actually reveal to Abraham his plan. So look there at verse 20. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So what is it that the Lord reveals? We see that it's here that the Lord reveals that there is an outcry against these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that this outcry is great and their sin is very grave. The Lord reveals the greatness of Sodom's sin. Now this outcry could be the outcry of the oppressed within the city, crying out against their oppressors. It could be simply the cry of even the sinners as they commit their sins and it ascends up to the Lord as a witness, testimony against them. But the Lord here speaks in a kind of what we call anthropomorphic language, that is, as if God were human. We know he's not. He's a spirit. He knows all things. He dwells in the heavens. And yet, we see here that he acts and speaks of himself as one who will go and to personally inspect whether this outcry is in fact true. It's not that the Lord didn't know. The Lord knows all things. The Lord knew what was going on. But yet in God's divine condescension to us, that he comes down, humbles himself as it were, and shows that as a God of justice and of mercy, that he will go down and inspect and determine, is this outcry really true? If there's any defense to be made, God will hear it. If there are any who are there that would prove that God's case with them was unjust, God will go and personally hear that case. He will not judge unjustly. He will not judge sight unseen. He will not judge based on hearsay. But he will go down and see whether this is true. The sin of Sodom, we read, if you go on in another chapter, 19, and farther, we see that they were very grievous sinners. The sin particularly described for us is grievous sexual immorality, homosexuality among those of the land. And at the root of this sin, this, as it were, the blossoming, fruition of sin, were other sins as well. Ezekiel 16 speaks about the pride of the city of Sodom. It was pride at the root of the actions that could be seen, pride and rejecting God. They had abundant food, careless ease. They abused the poor and the needy and did not care for them. And all of these sins together reached the culmination point. There's a point where, even like in Canaan later on, where the sin of the Canaanites was so great that they filled the measure of their cup, as it were. God was patient for so long, but at some point, the sin was so heinous, it was so massive, that God would visit them with judgment. And so that's what the Lord tells Abraham, that he's heard the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sins of these people, and he is coming to administer justice and judgment to them. We see here the greatness of God's justice, his character being shown here as he tells Abraham his way. He doesn't simply bring judgment upon Sodom and then leave Abraham to figure out that it came from the Lord. No, he pre-interprets his action, as it were, so that when it happens, then Abraham will know it came from the hand of the Lord. The Lord revealed the greatness of Sodom's sin and the greatness of his justice. And it's worthwhile noting here, Sodom was not in any special covenant relationship with the Lord. You hear people wrongly speak of America as a covenant nation in some way, like we're a Christian nation, a special relationship to God. It's not true. We're a nation like the nations of the world. Well, Sodom was a nation like that too, and God still held them to a standard of his moral law. They weren't partakers of the covenants. They weren't anywhere part of God's covenant community, but yet the moral law of God still applied to them. The Ten Commandments are for all of the world, not just for Christians, but for all peoples everywhere. And they stood accountable to the law of the Lord. But at the core of all of this, as we look at God revealing his plan to Abraham, we see that ultimately the reason why he reveals his plan to Abraham is because Abraham is a friend of God. The real question is, tonight, are you a friend of God? Now, for many religions, all religions out there, to speak about being a friend of God is something that's unthinkable. Islam, for instance, God is unknowable. He's transcendent. He's not one who comes down to us. To speak of being a friend of Allah is not even within the comprehension of a Muslim. But for Christians, we find language all throughout the scripture that it is possible to be a friend of God. John 15, 12 to 15 is an important text as we read of Jesus' words speaking to his disciples when he says that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You see that all those for whom Christ died are his friends. They're friends of God. He goes on in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see how it is here that Jesus says that all those whom the Father has given him, they are his friends. And he reveals to them all that the Father has given him. And this is what we see here with Abraham, that here, in fact, God coming to Abraham in the person, the second person of the Trinity, in this pre-incarnate appearance, he's revealing the way of God to a friend, to the friend Abraham. If you are a friend of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit more and more will reveal the will of God to you in the Holy Scriptures as a friend. Think about how marvelous it is to be a friend of God, to have the will, the revelation of God in Holy Scripture illumined for you as God's gift of friendship, as it were, to show you his ways, to show you his will, to show you his character, so that you might go on in order to pray, to intercede, to enjoy fellowship and communion with God through his will. He does this for his friends. What more could you want? You could lose everything in your life, have friends, family gone. You could lose all your possessions in this world. But yet, if you had that one thing, if you could say you're a friend of God, that's worth more than anything else you could ever have in the world. And that's what Abraham had here. You might not have many friends in the world, but you can have your friend in God, the Creator and the Redeemer, the best friend of all. The question is, what do you do with your friendship with God? If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the question is, do you care about what God reveals? Even as the whole of Holy Scripture is the revelation of the Father through Christ to you, as a friend of God, what a privilege it is to care about the Word of God. And then tonight, particularly, we ask, does your friendship with God lead to intercessory prayer? And that's what we see then as we move on from God revealing his plan to Abraham to then seeing Abraham's response in intercessory prayer. We see that how God, the friend of Abraham, reveals his ways to Abraham, and Abraham's response as the friend of God was very close, bold, personal intercession, pleading with God, arguing with God to obtain the mercies of God. And so that's what we do now, moving from God's revelation of his plan to Abraham's intercessory prayer in verse 22 and following. I want to look at particularly six characteristics of Abraham's prayer as we walk through this text. The first thing that we should notice as we look is in verse 22, the boldness with which Abraham prays as the friend of God. Verse 22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. You see that Abraham, if he were not in a close friendship with God, a relationship with God, this here would be preposterous. For Abraham here, as the Lord goes away, and the angels go toward Sodom, he stands still before the Lord. It's a posture of boldness. He is coming, and he is, in fact, interceding, even as in the New Testament we read about coming boldly to the throne of grace, crying out, Abba, Father, that he is, in fact, standing still before the Lord. And then in verse 23, he draws near. He gets even closer to the Lord. He's earnest in what he wants. Note how he is asking great things from God. And there's a quote attributed to William Carey, the great missionary to India, to expect great things, attempt great things for God. And I think Abraham here stands as a living example here, as one who did expect great things from God. And the thing that he attempted as a great thing was not some bold action, it wasn't some military conquest, it wasn't something that the world would think was great, but the great thing that he did was to come boldly in that relationship he had with God, to plead not for himself, but for a people that were wicked, that God was about to judge. He was bold in his intercessory prayer to the Lord. And the second thing that we notice then is the compassion of Abraham. We go on and we see who it is he asks for in this prayer. Verse 23, he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now think about what he's not asking. He doesn't simply say, Lord, deliver my nephew Lot out of the city. Lot was the one we'll find later on is the one who does live there and the one who is delivered. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say generically, Lord, will you deliver the righteous out first and then you can destroy the city? I'd be more than happy, he might think, but no, he doesn't pray that. His prayer is that for the sake of these righteous, Lord, will you spare the whole city? The people who don't deserve it, the people who do deserve your judgment. He's not arguing with God that these people don't deserve judgment. No, he's saying, for the sake of these righteous, will you spare all of the people? He could have just asked for Lot. But never once does he do that. No, in every one of his prayers, as he strives with God more and more, all the way to the end where he asks for if there are but 10 righteous left, he asks that the whole city would be spared. We see here compassion on his behalf. And this is the way that the Lord also calls for you and I to pray as well, that we are to pray for those who are the wicked. It's a mercy of God that he preserves anything. It's the presence of the church as a salt in the earth that ultimately is the preservative for the entire world. And Abraham here, in his compassion, prays even for the wicked. But thirdly, we see his confidence. And it's not just a generic feature of his personality. It's not something that he could cultivate by watching some videos on charisma or something. But in fact, his confidence is in an object. It's not something that's put on. He has confidence because he knows God's character, that God is just, and that God is unchangeable. Look with me at verse 25. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He's pleading with God based on his character. He says, it would be out of step fundamentally with who you are. with everything I know of what you've done in the world to put the righteous to judgment along with the wicked. He's confident in the character of God. And there's a lesson here, too, for you in your own prayers, that as you know who God is and you know his character and you know his work in the world, that you can plead with the Lord with confidence, with assurance that he will hear your prayers, because a prayer that's made in alignment with who God is, to ask for something that he wants, is a prayer God will never deny. So Abraham prays with confidence in God's unchanging, just character. Far be it from God to be unjust. But the fourth thing, then, is Abraham's humility. I think this is important because you can wrongly be flippant in the presence of God. There are many today in the church who will too rashly come into God's presence and simply ask for everything under the sun without considering their own condition, as Abraham does, verse 27, when he says, "I am but dust and ashes." It wasn't a false humility. It wasn't just pretense. But he genuinely recognized that as a creature, and in fact a sinner, he was so far below God, he didn't have any right to come before God to ask this, except for the mercies of God drawing him near. So he comes with humility. Verse 27, and then farther down, verse 30, again, he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak." And so he recognizes that as he asks again and again, more and more, that he is not worthy to come into the presence of God and to ask these things. Again, 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once." And so he's humble as he comes before the Lord, recognizes who he is. Fifthly, then, his perseverance. I think this is one of the most important aspects, characteristics of his prayer, and that is that he doesn't simply ask once and then stop praying, but in fact, he continues to come to the Lord, and every time that he asks something of the Lord graciously responds. You see, the Lord never denied any of his requests. Everything that he asked, then God graciously gave him. God is not the unjust judge, like we read of in the parable in the New Testament, who will only listen when the widow comes over and over and over again. No, God is willing to hear the prayers of his people. And every time that you come and you plead with him, then he delights to hear the prayers of his people. Don't stop praying for those who are unbelievers, who you know. Don't stop praying for the wicked. Don't lose hope for them. When we have a God who is merciful, a God who is just, a God who loves his people, what greater prayer could we ask than for God to even be gracious to the wicked? Often you think you have enough to pray about just praying for your own needs, but we see here that for those who are the friend of God, that the greatest privilege that they have is not so much to pray for themselves, but to pray for others. You have to think, how many people do you know that you may be the only person who prays for them? Nobody else in their life thinks about them, cares about them in a spiritual way. And we know that God works through prayer, and it's a privilege of his people to persevere, to continue with great perseverance, to pray for them and pray expectantly, pray believingly, and ask according to God's character. This is the privilege of the friends of God. Pray that these people become friends of God. You see that there are two ways God can take away these wicked people. It can be by their destruction or by their conversion. And Abraham doesn't know the secret counsels of God. For all he knows, if the salt continues to abide in the city, the 50 righteous, or maybe even only 10 righteous, that God can use them to bring about perhaps even conversion of a city. We don't know. Abraham didn't know the full plan of God. He did know that he should pray. And it was his privilege and delight and earnest desire to pray to the Lord. And so the last item of the characteristics of his prayer we should look at is ultimately Abraham's submission of his own will to God's. As he has gone on and on to ask, first for the 50 and then for 45 righteous, and then 30, and then 20, and then 10. And finally, he stops with 10. And I've always wondered how many people were in the city. And what percentage was this? We don't know. Seems to have been a small number. But yet, Abraham stops at this point. Why does he stop? You have to wonder, why couldn't he pray, would you simply save the city for the sake of one? But it would seem the Lord either put a check in his spirit that it was time to finish praying, or perhaps Abraham here realized that if there were fewer than 10, he really believed it was perfectly right for God to destroy the city. But he leaves off speaking. But note how when the Lord goes his way, verse 33, the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. It wasn't until they finished speaking that the Lord went his way. It wasn't that Abraham still had something on his lips and then God departs. No, it's when Abraham ceases asking, God ceases answering, and they go their ways. And Abraham submits his will to God's, knowing that God's will is just. God's will is perfect. And so he leaves the Lord to his perfect plan. So those are the six characteristics of the prayer. And I want to ask you tonight, do you intercede for others? Do you make it a regular part of your prayer? I've seen some churches where families will go through a prayer list and pray regularly each day for someone different in the congregation to pray for them. That's a start. But extend your prayers even beyond Christian people to pray for the wicked. Pray for those whom you know. Pray for your city. Pray for your state. Pray for our nation. Pray for others. There are so many to intercede for. Pray for them. People have asked me, how can I witness better to people in my work environment? And it's always been my response, because I had to learn it too, that if you're not praying for them, why do you think God will ever put it on your heart to witness to them? You know, will you use those opportunities if you don't love them enough to pray for them? To pray for the wicked around you. Pray like Abraham. But as we close this text, there's something that I think is really profound that we need to take away. So follow with me. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, we find that as this city, which was the crown of God's cities, it was the place of Zion, the king David, it was this city that had become so wicked, in fact, that God says here in Jeremiah 5:1, roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. He says, if there's one, this city which, in fact, because of its gracious relationship to God, was far more privileged than Sodom ever was, that it would be rightfully judged far worse than Sodom ever was because of the special relationship they had with God. God says, give me one, just one person in Jerusalem, and I will pardon her. You see that the whole world stands under God's condemnation, that when the flood came and took all the people away, when Noah built the ark, it was only him and his family that were saved. We see that it was after that the ark sat upon the Mount Ararat that God then put his rainbow in the heavens. And the rainbow was a symbol that he would never again destroy the earth until his redemptive purposes were complete. That is, until that Jesus Christ would come. That ultimately, it was because of the one righteous one ever to live that the whole world would be preserved, that even the wicked would experience this common mercy of God because of that one righteous who would come as the one, the only basis that any could plead for their own salvation. It was the one, ultimately, who was the one that even the wicked today, those who will perish in hell for eternity, it's because of Jesus Christ that they can still exist and enjoy some measure of blessing in this life. It's because of the one, ultimately, the world is preserved. The world will be preserved until Christ has redeemed every soul the Father put into his hands. It will continue until that moment, and not a moment sooner. And note how it is this Jesus, the one righteous one, who in fact intercedes for you and I as we are his people. John 17:9, Jesus says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." What a privilege it is to be a friend of God, a friend through the Lord Jesus Christ, a friend who's closer than a brother, one who intercedes for his people, one whose intercession, in fact, also secures the preservation of the entire earth until the whole world will be laid at his feet as his footstool, and God will be made all in all. What a glorious thing it is to see that one righteous one for which all things are preserved. The question is, do you know this righteous one? Are you a friend of God? Is he interceding for you? You'll never intercede for others with any success if your intercession is not grounding in the intercession of Jesus Christ for you. And as he intercedes for you, then it's because of him that you can go and you can pray for all the world. How do you respond to an evil culture? That's where we began. Well, if you're a friend of God, you respond differently than other people to the culture. Fellowship and friendship with God, as we saw in this text, will lead to intercessory prayer. There's a famous story once of Mary, Queen of Scots, who said that of John Knox's prayers, that she was more afraid of them than all the assembled armies of Europe. Prayer is a powerful thing. It's a weapon in the hands of God's people. It's something that God works through. And we see a wonderful example here in Abraham. I trust this makes you want to intercede for others, to be grateful for the intercession of Christ for you. Even as we saw Abraham continually ask for more and more of God, to come with boldness, with compassion, with confidence, humility, perseverance, and submission. And so who knows how far you'll ask, and the Lord will answer. God is willing to give and to answer more than you're willing to ask. How wonderful a thing it is to have a friend in God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless you and thank you that through Jesus Christ we can come to be friends of you. We thank you for the intercession of Christ, that because of his righteousness that we can have life. We thank you, Lord, that we can pray even for those who yet do not know Christ, and ask, Lord, that you would please bring them into a saving union with you. We can ask, Lord, and do ask, that you would even preserve our own city, this state, this nation. Though we know, Lord, your justice is perfect, you would be right to judge. Yet for the sake of the righteous here, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, Lord, we would ask that you would preserve us, that we might continue to be a light in the world and glorify you. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name.